Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. It is great to be able to see your beautiful faces. Am I coming through loud and clear? Very good. Oh, very good. I just want to welcome those who are joining us online and those who have come in person. It is great to see you, especially on a beautiful day and a long weekend. Anyone here going to travel over the long weekend? Yeah, that's why you're here, right? Because you haven't left. A lot of people asking me questions like, I thought you had left yet, with a big smile on your face. I know you're excited for me to leave. I'm about to leave. Don't worry. But we are going to Japan. We're very excited to go. And we're going to be spending 8 hours in a plane, hoping that some of our children sit still. Pray for us. No, we will have fun. Lucas is typically good. Just for some reason, he chooses the times where he's on camera in front of the church to be like he is. But we love him, and we love our children as well. Does anyone here actually miss their kids being that young? Yeah. There are a few parents who, during that time, you wish they would just grow up, and then they grow up, and you wish that they were back that age. So we are actually enjoying that age as well. Look, we are at the end of our series. It's been a very quick series. It's a series of three. And the series has been entitled, where are we? Are we on here? What in the world is going on? Hopefully that is going to be working. And it's a question that is probably plaguing a lot of people. What in the world is going on? You know, the day that we leave to Japan is the day that the US elections are on. Who knows what's going to happen on that day, right? There's so much stuff that is uncertain in this world. Does anyone have any idea what 2025 will bring? Each and every year, I think from COVID, the world has kind of sped up a little bit, hasn't it? And every year we kind of assume that something's going to happen, something big. And that has happened every single year. Each year has brought its woes and its, I guess you'd say, the signs that maybe something is going on. Maybe the world is starting to groan a little bit. Maybe there is something that's going to happen very soon. I think we know what that is, church family, and I think we know that Jesus is coming back soon. Amen? And so, as much as we are scared, sometimes we're also excited. It's a bit of a weird dichotomy of emotions that we have. And I want to be able to share with you during this time something that I'm wanting to build upon my other two pastors. Pastor Wendy came and she reminded us that time is short, that the signs are happening, that the world is starting to groan a little bit as creation wonders and waits for the Lord to return. Last week, Pastor Daniel went through this prophecy in Isaiah and also with Israel, trying to understand how they fit into all of this, with all of the craziness that's happening. And so with that, I want to carry on with this idea of what do we do next? What now? With all the information that we've been given, we know that we're in the last times, but what do we actually do with that information? And I want to share with you some things in Revelation. Again, we can't really do a very good series in three with all of the information that's out there. But I typed into Google, and maybe you've done this before, when will Jesus return? Have you ever done that before? When will Jesus return? And do you know what type of results I got on Google? Do you think they were all the same? No. In fact, nobody has an idea. Or I should change that around. Everyone thinks they have an idea. There are dates that have been set. There have been theories that are planned. Maybe he's coming in the next 5 years. Maybe he's coming in the next century. We don't know. And so this idea of trying to understand what's going on, we are told that we should read the book of Revelation. In fact, I want to show you a verse in Revelation. It's so important for us to understand what's going on in Revelation because it says very specifically, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." We are the people of the time when things are getting crazy. The time is well and truly near, and so Revelation is meant for us. But is there anyone here brave enough to put their hand up and say that you understand the book of Revelation utterly and completely? Put your hand up. If somebody put their hand up, I would have swapped with you. You would have preached up here. No one can say that they can understand the book of Revelation. In fact, when I think about the book of Revelation, you can't read it like a newspaper or a magazine or a novel because it's not written in that style. In fact, one of the things that I wanted to compare it against, you may have seen this movie, you may have not, but it's called Tenet, and it came out a few years ago. And it's by a director called Christopher Nolan, and he makes all sorts of movies. But in this particular case, I'm going to ruin it for you if you did want to watch it, so please cover your ears, but it's for a reason. The movie has two different story... No, I'm going to say that again. It's one storyline in two parts. The ending and the climax of the story is in the middle of the movie. So what happens is that there's a timeline from the start to the middle, and then from the middle to the end, it goes in reverse. Now, it's a really interesting movie to watch for the structural part of it, the content, maybe not so much, but just to see how it actually works. This is actually a bit like Revelation. Revelation doesn't go chronologically. If you've ever picked up the book of Revelation and read from 1 to 22, you'll realize it's not in chronological order. You'll be reading something and then suddenly you go, hang on, that's not in the time that I'm expecting the next thing to happen. Why am I suddenly at the end of the world and then I've come back to when the plagues are being released? It's very confusing. So I want to actually show you something as a church that we learn in seminary called a chiasm. Has anyone heard of a chiasm before? Very interesting thing to look at when you're looking at the book of Revelation. Now, there are lots of chiasms in the Bible. And I'll tell you what a chiasm is. Actually, almost like the movie Tenet, where in the middle is the apex, is the meaning, is the purpose, and then everything that goes around, it's like a pyramid, it goes out. Let me give you an example of a really easy chiasm in the Bible. What happens in the book of Genesis? Does anyone know? What's right at the start of creation? What happens? I just gave it away. Creation! All right? Creation happens at the start. Does anyone know what happens right at the end of the Bible? What does the last chapter talk about? Recreation. Interesting. Now, if you read from Genesis to, let's say, the Old Testament, the storyline is about mankind trying to get to God but failing every single time. And you get to the middle of the Bible, and what's the apex? What's the climax of the Bible? Does anyone know? Jesus. You find himself right in that center point. But then what happens when Jesus goes? What happens to mankind? It's the same process, trying to get back to God, but in this way, it's kind of reverse, and we kind of get away from him as time goes on, until right at the end, we have the recreation of the world. That's a very simple chiasm. I want to show you a chiasm that's found in Revelation. There's many different ones, by the way, and you probably can't see this text, so maybe if you're online, you can see, but for those in the church, I'll help you out with what you can't see on the screen, but I had to show you just so you could see the structure. So at the top is Revelation 11, verse 19, which is the Ark of the Covenant and the scene plus the sanctuary scene plus the commandments. As you keep going down, 11, 12, and then you get to Revelation 13, we have a story called the sea beast and the land beast. These are very pivotal moments in history that show us what will happen at the end of time. And if you don't know what happens in Revelation 13 with the beast, basically their whole idea is to make you worship the dragon, or you've probably heard of the mark of the beast. Now, it's interesting that the same thing happens in reverse. This is the chiasm part. When you go from Revelation 14, which is right at the bottom of that second column, and it goes all the way out, you'll notice that they all match up together. So Revelation 14, verses 6 to 11, the three angels' messages matches up with the sea beast and the land beast. And as you keep going back, they all match up with each other. But there's one thing that's missing, and that's the climax of this chiasm, which is the 144,000 and the Lamb, found in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. This is the apex, or one of the apexes, of the book of Revelation. Now, what on earth is going on here with the 144,000 and the Lamb? That's the question we need to ask ourselves here. Why on earth is this the meaning or the climax or the purpose of this particular event? So I'm going to invite you all, open your Bibles. We're going to jump into Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to read that. Use your own Bibles. There's nothing better than having it in your hand. But if you need to, I have it on the screen for you, if not very small. But if you can grab your Bibles, Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5. It is a portion of Scripture that we don't really go into very much as Adventists. Although if you talk to some other denominations, they will tell you what their idea of the 144,000 is because it's central to their theology. And yet we don't really talk about it very often with us as Adventists. So let's jump in. Revelation 14 verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as if there was a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And to their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, let me ask you a question, church family, before we go into what it could mean. Does anyone here have a really strong theology about who the 144,000 is? I'm sure there are a few. And I'm sure if you go and you Google who the 144,000 are, you'll get a very similar result to the same question of when Jesus is coming back. There are a lot of theories about what is going on, including the question, is it a literal number? Is it a symbolic number? When does it happen? Is it different to what we call the remnant? These are all really important questions to ask, and I want you just to have a look at some of the facts. We're going to get into this. The first thing that you see in this verse is that they are standing with the Lamb victorious. So let me ask you something, church family. Where in the timeline is this found? When they're standing with the Lamb victorious, when does that happen? The end of time. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. So they're standing with Jesus. And they are victorious. So they've won the battle. They've won the war. Notice that this is the end, and it's found in Revelation 14. It's very interesting. You keep reading Revelation 14, and the next chapters go back in history. It's really confusing sometimes. You also notice that they have God's mark on their forehead. Who does that tell you they are? Is there a word for that? God's people. God's children. There are a lot of names for them. The faithful saints, the ones that have endured. There's also one other piece of text, Revelation 7, that talks about the same group. Revelation 7, verses 3 to 4. And you'll notice in the chiasm, there's another chiasm that matches them up, but we'll just talk about it in a quick sec. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. They've been sealed of God. They have the mark on their foreheads. They were at the end where Jesus was, but we also find them before the judgment happens. Now, hopefully I'm kind of opening up those thinking caps of how you view the end time timeline. Obviously, I'm going to be skipping a lot of things because I only have half an hour up the front. And so this is one of those sermons where I hope this will push you to go back and do some research on Revelation. But what we know is 144,000 are before the judgment. We can see God holding the four winds until they're sealed. And we also see them at the end when Jesus returns. So we can safely assume that they are the faithful ones who endure to the end. Now, it's interesting. Whenever you try and claim something in the Bible confirms itself. So you should be able to see the same phenomenon in a different part of Scripture, and that's where we see this in Numbers 31. In Numbers 31, we see a story of Israel who's about to attack another country. And it says this in verse 4 to 5. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now, why is this of any interest to us? Because in Revelation 7, we see that the 144,000 come from each tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, which equals 144,000. I apologize if I'm going too quickly with this, but it will all make sense, I promise. And so when we get here in Numbers, what is so important with this story is that the people that they're about to attack, they are the last, this is the last battle before the Israelites enter the promised land. So before they enter the promised land, they have to fight one more battle. That is 12 tribes together, 1,000 from each tribe, and they will cause an army to attack. What is the purpose of all of this? It tells us that this is the last battle before we enter the promised land. And so we get an idea of who this 144,000 is. But here's my next question. Is it a literal number or a symbolic number? I'm going to do a bit of a vote here in this church. I want to see where we're at with this one, because it's a very contentious one. Put your hand up if you think that at the end of time, there will be 144,000 literal, faithful people when Jesus comes back. Put your hand up. We've got a few. And so I'm assuming the other side is symbolic. Now, here's the thing. See, I hope I'm getting you guys thinking here. This is so great. Let me start with the premise that it could be literal. Who thinks that 144,000 people is a very small group of people to be the faithful number at the end of time? It's a small number, isn't it? Did you know that we have about 60,000 Adventists in Australia? So that's double the population of the Adventist church in Australia to represent the whole world at the end of time. That's a small number. But here's the thing. With the literal number, we also have to take everything else literally, because you have to be consistent when you're looking at something like prophecy. So when you look at this number literally, one of the problems is that you have to be a Jew. You notice that? You have to be from a tribe of Israel. If you take the number as a literal 144,000, then you need to be someone who comes from a descendant of a tribe of Israel. And you also have to take into account the rest of what's going on, like the beast coming out of the land and the sea, the dragon that comes out. Now, is there anyone here who thinks that there will literally be a beast coming out of the sea before God comes back? No. Maybe. Maybe we're wrong. But I choose to view this in more of a symbolic sense. Let me tell you why. The number matters. 144,000. What's important about that number? 12. What does 12 mean in the Bible? Does anyone know? God's people. Thank you, Kevin. You're going to be preaching soon if you keep going. This idea of 12. Can anyone think of any 12s in the Bible except this part? Disciples? What else? The 12 tribes. Who do they represent? God's people at that time. Can you see a pattern? And so this idea of the number being a literal number, look, whenever I come to this, I always come with humility. I never think we've got it right because we've got it wrong before. But what it looks like is that it must be a symbolic group of people. But there's also another word that's been used, and some people get confused, about the 144,000 and what we call the remnant church. Are they the same people? What do you guys reckon? I see some nods and some shakes of head. This is what I wanted. See, because this is where we get a little bit confused. Who are the 144,000 and how do they differ from the remnant if they do? Well, the answer is simply this. Yes, and no. And I'll explain to you why. The word the remnant means those who have been left behind. The remnant, a really good way of thinking of it, is if there's a fire of a house and the remnant or the remnants are the ash and the things that haven't been burnt up. That's the remnant of the judgment that happened. You've probably been a part of a remnant yourself. I just came from my last assignment in university, and it was a group assignment. Love group assignments. I don't. I think they're horrible. And one of the things that we had to do a video assignment, and lo and behold, in this group of five, I was the only one who had some technical prowess with editing. And when I say that, I don't have any. But compared to the rest, I had a lot. And so what happened is we did all of the stuff together. We did all of the teamwork. And then they said, now, Dan, We have an assignment due in a week, and we still need probably a few hours of stuff, but none of us can do it. We can trust you, right? Sure. And so I spent many, many hours with time that I could be spending with my family with this group assignment that got dumped on my shoulders. Does anyone know that feeling? It's not fun, is it? Right? I was, technically speaking, the remnant of that group assignment. I was the one that was left with all of the stuff. I was the only one left there on my own devices to be able to deal with what was in front of me. So basically, you can kind of understand what the remnant means. And so here's the really important thing. When we look at this idea of the remnant, we probably have a singular group in mind. But there's actually many types of remnants. And I want to posit this to you as something to challenge your idea of what's going on in the end times. I believe that there is a historical, a faithful, and an eschatological remnant. And I think that they all serve different purposes. Now, if I'm going to show you something like this and claim it, I should be able to show it in the Bible somewhere. So let me show you. In the Old Testament, the historical remnant was who? I had that up there, didn't I? Okay. I'll make sure not to press it next time. Israel. Well done, guys. You got it all right. Israel was the historical remnant. Now, why were they the historical remnant? The historical remnant needs to be identifiable. It needs to be a group that you can place and say, yep, that's them. And they have to have certain characteristics that fill that understanding. Israel filled that very easily. They were God's people in the Old Testament. They were surrounded by people, pagans, those who followed different gods. And Israel was the shining light, the hill that was supposed to be for everyone else. And let me ask you a question. Did Israel get it right? Nope. They got it wrong quite a lot. In fact, Pastor Daniel talked about that last week. But I want you to see something. You will be able to find a faithful remnant at any part of Scripture at any point in time. God always has his faithful remnant. But I want to show you just one. There's a prophet called Elijah. And in 1 Kings 19, verses 14, he gets very troubled. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Your historical remnant, your chosen people have failed. And they have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. In Hebrew, I alone is left is remnant. I'm the one that's been left behind. Elijah thought he was the only faithful one left in the whole place of Israel. And he wasn't too far away from that statement, but God told him something. In verse 18, God responded and said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Do you notice that God is saying, yes, my historical remnant are failing and they will keep failing, but there are 7,000 that you don't know about scattered around Israel and they are faithful to me. Now, it is a smaller number, but we see a faithful. But this is the part that is really hard for people, especially for us Adventists. The eschatological remnant is a very interesting one. Because in the same chapter in 1 Kings 19, God keeps going. And in verse 23, he says this. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Here's the real hard part, church. You ready for this? A part of the Old Testament remnant were unknown pagans. Those who didn't necessarily claim to be followers of God. Now, we can actually see this. There are quite a lot of pagan leaders that God used to do his will. And we see here that Egypt and Assyria in the future, God is saying, will come together under the same banner as Israel. In other words, there are going to be people that we don't really understand and know, but they will be in heaven. Now, do we say amen to that, church? Amen, right? Because we don't get everything sorted. We don't know who's going to be in heaven. And I praise the Lord that there will be more people there that I don't understand why, but he will show to us because of his grace and his mercy. Now, can you see the same pattern in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. The historical remnant were still the Jews. But who were the faithful out of that? Who was the group of people that followed Jesus? The disciples. They were the faithful remnant. But were there an eschatological remnant? Yeah, they're called the Gentiles. People who weren't necessarily under what we would call followers of God, and yet Jesus said, no, I want Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, what about today? This is the question for us. What does the end time remnant look like? Now, let me ask you a question, church. Who are the historical remnant of the end times? Does anyone have an answer for this? We used to preach about this about 20 years ago very confidently from the pulpit. Did you know that? Who do you think that is? There is a list, actually, of characteristics of who the historical remnant will be in the end times. Let's have a look. They will spread the gospel. They will have Daniel and Revelation as their message. They will talk about the sanctuary. They'll keep all the commandments. They'll have a warning for the end time deception. They'll have a relationship with Jesus. They'll preach that the hour of judgment is near, and they will talk about the Sabbath. Does that sound like anyone to you? Is that ringing any bells? When was the last time you heard your church, the Adventist church, say very confidently that they believe that they are the remnant? Anyone here? It's been a while, hasn't it? I want to tell you something. I truly believe there are not many groups, churches, denominations who follow these things. And you can do your cross-referencing, you can have a look. I believe that the Adventist church, if we are not the historical remnant, we are a part of it for sure. Because there are other churches and groups who do follow some of these things, but I think we're a leader when it comes to understanding this. We've kind of lost our identity a little bit, church. We're kind of scared to talk about this. But let me tell you something. Is it a good thing to be identified as a historical remnant according to the Bible? Oh, no. No, it's actually not a great thing. Why? Because every historical remnant has failed, and failed very badly. The Jews, the Israelites, when they were told to be that remnant time, they failed very badly. And in fact, if you pick up a Bible study of any Adventist Bible study about 20 years ago, you'll find that there is one study that sometimes gets kind of taken away. It's about the remnant. And it claims that the church is the remnant church. Because we struggle with this. I claim that we are, but I take it in humility because it's a scary thing. They fail. And the reason why the historical remnant has failed in the past is for two reasons. Number one, they thought they were safe in their bubble as being the remnant. In the past, if you were a Jew or an Israelite, and you were in that time, you felt very comfortable in that. In fact, you thought you were maybe even better than everyone else. There was a sense of that. Not the Samaritans. Not the Gentiles. No, we don't deal with them. We're God's people. And you see that going through. Now, if we as a church are a part of that group, do you think that maybe sometimes we can act like that? That maybe we think we're better because we have the truth, but we're not. In fact, it's a humble experience to be known as a part of this. And there's one more thing to add to this, by the way. A membership to a church does not save you. Just because you are a part of a group that may be following the truth, you need more than that. You need to have something a little deeper. And the second reason why the historical remnant fails is because they forget to share the truth that they have. How many of you here believe that we have a gospel message and a truth that is unique and amazing and that it's something that we should share with the world? Anyone here? Again, we've kind of lost that a little bit. Sometimes we're scared to share what we believe. But with the world going the way it is, I can tell you what, there are people out there who need to hear our message. I remember when I was a little kid in Auckland, New Zealand, and I went to a church called Brentwood Church. And at the back was a big wall, and on the wall were these three angels with the trumpets. Does anyone know that icon? Now, we've changed our icon, and I think it's great. I like the book with the flames. But I think we've kind of lost the ability to know that our message is true, unique, and amazing and needs to be shared. And if we don't share it, we fall into that same trap that the Israelites were in. In fact, just with that chiasm I shared with you earlier, if you notice at the bottom, I shared this before, but the sea beast and the land beast, which is basically what's going to turn people away from God and say, worship the beast, what counters that is the three angels' messaging. Does anyone here know what the three angels' message is? Yeah. We know, maybe. Very quickly, it's fear God and worship the creator of the world, number one. Number two, get out of Babylon. Number three, make a decision and have the seal of God on your foreheads, right? Very, very simple stuff. But that message is super unique. And what you find, obviously I don't have enough time to go through the three angels' messaging. I don't want to smash you with too much stuff. But right at the end of that message, in Revelation 14:12, it says this, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is the group that we will actually call the true believers. Did you know, and I said this before, that just because you believe in something does not necessarily mean you'll be saved because of it? Who knew the most scripture in Jesus' time? Does anyone know? The Pharisees. Who did Jesus love to shout out the most when he was around? The Pharisees. You need more than just knowledge. And so the true believers have this kind of extra thing where, yes, they uphold the commandments, but what's the other one? They have a faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need both of those. You need to uphold the commandments and have Jesus right beside you. You need to have that relationship with him. The Pharisees had the rules, but they did not have the relationship. One of the hardest things about being a pastor, and I almost hate to say this before I leave and go to Japan and come back maybe a month later. One of the hardest things about a pastor, and I'm sure my other two pastors will agree with me, is a parable of the wheat and the tares. Does anyone know this? Where there is wheat and tares, weeds, and they grow up together until the harvest time when things are cut. And the weeds go into the fire and the wheat gets harvested. What is that story? That story is about the church. That story is about the faithful ones. And it hurts me to maybe think that when I stand up and I preach, and including myself in here, that maybe not all of us might not make it. And that really hurts me. It actually pushes me to do my job. That's why I'm a pastor. It's because I want us to be faithful remnant followers. I don't want us to just say that we identify with a denomination because we think it's the truth. That's great and that's a good start, but we need to find a personal relationship with Jesus. If there's any message that I want you to take away from this, it's that the most important thing that you can have is that relationship with Christ. You need to make him the center of your life. But then we have this other group. And in John 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "I have also other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there they shall be one flock and one shepherd." Did you know there's going to be a group of people at the end that don't fit into the mold that we think they should fit in? And they will be others. Is anyone here praising the Lord that not everyone in heaven will just be Adventists? I think that's great. There are so many people out there, and people ask me the question, but how is that person going to be saved if they're not a Christian? Or how is that person not going to be saved because they don't attend church every week? I don't know. In fact, I want to tell you that it doesn't change the pathway to salvation. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. That does not change that theology. It just tells us that there's something we don't understand. And we will understand when we're in heaven, and God will replay the tapes, and he'll say, "This is why this person was saved." And we'll be able to see it time and time again. Let me ask you a question. Could you imagine Stephen, who got stoned, right? We know the story, Stephen, when he's stoned, right? And who is in that group with Stephen, by the way? Saul, right? Saul, not Paul, Saul. Now, we know the story of Paul when he eventually converts and he becomes the writer of basically most of the New Testament. Now imagine this, church family. Imagine being Stephen, waking up from his sleep, going to heaven and seeing Saul right across there, the guy that held the coats while people stoned him to death. And he probably is looking at God and saying, what is he doing here? Now, he's not going to say that, right? Because we're going to rejoice. But can you imagine that perspective of seeing the guy that caused your death, the guy who was supposed to be a religious Pharisee doing the bidding of the devil, and somehow not only is he saved, but he wrote the gospel message in the New Testament. What on earth is going on? What does that tell you? It tells you that God's power is greater than what we can imagine. So there are going to be people who will be in heaven, who will be part of this group called the eschatological group of the remnant. We will not understand why, but they will be there. And it is very, very exciting to see that. So, keep looking at the time. What now? What next? We've got this information. You've looked at this remnant thing, this 144,000 thing. What does that actually mean for us now? What are the next steps? Well, my first question for you, church, is this. Does anyone here want to be a part of the 144,000 at the end of time? Great. I want to be a part of that. The time is short. So God is calling his remnant church to share the message that we're meant to be sharing. And I actually want to end with the story that my beautiful wife shared during that children's story. The Song of the King. In fact, I think I have a picture. Very good. Did anyone know the story before? Yeah, great story. Now, if you missed the story, I'm just going to recap it for you very, very quickly. The king wanted to marry off his daughter to someone. And so the prince went out to find suitable people to fight for her. And he found three knights. And the three knights all had different strengths. The first one was very strong, the second one was very fast, the third one was very wise. And the prince made it very clear. He said, you will be trying to cross this forest, and the only way you're going to get through the forest to the castle is if you hear the song of the king. And he'll be playing it morning, noon, and night. So learn the song. And the prince also said that the only two people who know the song and can play it is the king and the prince. And he let them go off. He also told the knights, you can take a companion with you. And so the strong one took a companion who was also strong. And they fought their way through this forest. But these hope knots would come and they would take over them. They basically didn't make it through the forest. The second knight, who was fast, took a companion that could keep up with him. And they got through, but they got lost and couldn't find their way. The third one, who was wise, he took someone very important. And the story doesn't tell you who it is until the end. And so when they get there, everyone is amazed because they assume the other two would make it. And when they see the third, he explains, while they went through the forest, the hope knots, the way that they would get people was they would play a different tune. And they would get you to try and figure out or listen to a different song. And so who was the companion that he took with him? Does anyone know? The prince. And so the point of the story, sorry, I need to take a drink. The point of the story is probably very clear. In fact, you may not know, but this story was based on Revelation. Because the verse that we missed, it said, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists play their harps. They sang as if it was a new song before the throne, before the four creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. My prayer for you, church family, is that you'll be a part of this and that you will learn his song. But the only way you can learn his song is by knowing the Son, by knowing Jesus, and having him as your companion. God bless.